So I don't know that food is very controversial, right? And we're supposed to be talking about controversial topics or political topics. But on the other hand, one of the best events I think we've ever had is the one where Jack led us with humor, right? And so that's sort of what I thought it would be a good way to start with. Let's start with something that we all do. We all eat, no matter what. And I guess we could introduce, you want to introduce yourselves?
With, sure.
Okay, tell us your name and your favorite food.
Okay, members of Temple Israel. All right, I'm Rabbi Jack Romberg. I'm the rabbi of Temple Israel. Members of Temple Israel, what's my favorite food? No. Huh? Thank you, Martha. Chocolate. Especially dark, especially with nuts. So, in any case, before I go to let Derek introduce himself, to everybody in the room who knows what I'm saying, Shana Tova. And if you don't know what I'm saying, ask the person next to you. They'll explain.
Got him started, man.
Good afternoon. I am Derek McGee, and I pastor Abo Base Church. And like my friend Jack, Jack and I have been here for all five seasons, and we still are friends. My favorite food, interestingly, is pancakes. I'll eat pancakes all day, every day. Don't tell my trainer, but I will. And actually ate some this morning. I probably shouldn't have had them and probably eat them again tonight.
I like pancakes, too,
well,
by the way.
I'm Betsy from Good Samaritan United Methodist Church. I'm the senior pastor there. And I love something I shouldn't eat. It's macaroni and cheese.
Father Tim, Holita, Blessed Sacrament Catholic Church. I really, really, really like food, but if I had to pick one, I guess that'd be a nice medium rare ribeye. That'd be my favorite, yeah.
And I'm Bill Scheel. Welcome to our home here at First Baptist. It's good to have you back here for this fifth season, and I'm the pastor here at First Baptist, and I would say my favorite food of the moment is carrot cake, because it's just really good. Cream cheese icing, wonderful. I don't know what Jack said, but I did want to wish you and your congregation a Happy New Year. So,
bingo, that's what I said.
All right, so let's get started. Food is an important part of religious observance for many faiths and cultures. Food is a memory tool. Food gives us a sense of connection. When you share a meal, there's a sense of connection. Food is often an expression of love. If you've never seen the movie Babette's Feast, I highly recommend it. And so the first thing I'm going to ask our panel to share is a memorable meal in the liturgical sense. So it could be, for you, the Eucharist. Perhaps that's the same with you. A memorable meal around a liturgy. Of course, I'm thinking Passover. I hope you're going to share a Passover story.
You want me to start?
Yes, please.
Okay, so, first of all, as every Jew in the room knows, all Jewish holidays are defined the following way. They oppressed us, we won, let's eat. Right. Maybe the prime example of that is Passover, in Hebrew, Pesach. You celebrate Passover, really the prime way you're supposed to celebrate Passover is a meal called a Seder in your home, where you invite friends and family, and it centers around two components that Betsy is asking about. Number one is liturgy, of course. We read from a book called the Haggadah, which just means the story. And it's not just the story of the Exodus from Egypt, but it's a number of other things that go along with it, certain blessings and prayers and other stories that are kind of connected to the Exodus from Egypt. And Betsy was at our Seder last spring at our house, so she got to experience that. It's a lot of fun. You're supposed to have fun with it. It's supposed to be relaxing. It's not supposed to be somber and sad. It's supposed to be fun.
David broke a glass. But it wasn't a mazel tov kind of thing.
Right. That's okay. We're fine. It's no big deal. Of course, the other thing it centers around is food. Not only the food that you have when you actually eat the meal, but certain foods that represent things. For example, there is a mixture of nuts and apples and wine that is called Haroset, which symbolizes the mortar of the bricks that the Israelites made when they were enslaved in Egypt. So you will eat as part of the ceremony, you will eat what's called a Hillel sandwich. Hillel was one of the ancient rabbis, where you will take some bitter herbs, that is usually horseradish. You'll put it on a piece of matzah. Okay, the horseradish represents the bitterness of the slavery, okay, because it's got a bitter taste. The matzah, of course, is the unleavened bread that they baked quickly because they couldn't make it out of Egypt fast enough to let the bread rise. So you eat matzah as unleavened bread. So it's got the matzah, which symbolizes the quickness that they left Egypt, the horseradish, which is the bitterness of slavery, and the haroset, all put together to make one thing that you eat. So the ceremony contains a number of moments like that in which symbolic food is part of the ceremony and part of the celebration. And of course, things like, and I don't mean to take too much time, it's just that there's so much in a Seder, and I don't know that any other religious group has anything like this other than an iftar, in Islam. And even that isn't as long and complicated as this. But there are things like moments for the children. Your youngest children that are able to read are supposed to ask four questions to the leader of the Seder about the religious observance, about the story of the Exodus. There is lots of singing, okay, different songs to celebrate different aspects of it. For the children, after the meal is done and before you do the grace after the meal, the blessings after the meal, they look for a hidden piece of matzah, okay? Again, it's a big combination of liturgy and celebration and food and fun.
For us, it would be the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the bread representing the broken body of Christ and the drink representing his blood that was shed. Unlike other churches, we don't use actual real wine. We do Welch's grape juice. Doesn't give you the same bang, but it gives you that bang. And now they have this thing where you actually get the wafer and the juice together. And so the fun and exciting thing is watching parishioners, mainly deacons, trying to get it open. And trying to get it open without spilling it on themselves. But that would be the key moment. I think the other thing for us would be the meals we have after funerals. I'll get on that later. But, you know, it doesn't compete with the Holy Supper. Don't get me wrong. But, yeah.
But there's a liturgy.
There is definitely a liturgy there. Definitely makes you sing.
Well, I asked Tim particularly to talk about the Eucharist in the sense of his conversion. Would you want to share that now, or you want to hold on to that story?
I can hold on. Let me explain first,
sure.
So it make more sense, I think. As Christians, I think we'll have very similar beliefs in this, and different as well, because we're not the same denomination. But as you know, Jesus at the Last Supper said, "Do this in memory of me." And what's interesting is that Jesus didn't say, when you make these prayers, or when you help the poor, or when you do these other things, you'll remember me. It was having this meal. And so from the very beginning of Christianity, this meal, the Lord's Supper or Communion or the Blessed Sacrament, as my church is called, has been the central focus of Christian worship. And the early church, that was, and really borrowing a lot of the elements from the Jewish faith as well in our liturgy, and we do this every single day, right? I had Mass this morning. We'll have Mass again at 5:30. Thankfully, I'm not doing it again. Not because I don't like it, but I've already done it. We have two other priests, so we can share it. But we do, very often I do have I had two Masses yesterday, a funeral. So everything that we do, whether it's a wedding or a funeral, an ordination, confirmation, any of the sacraments, anything that we celebrate, very often we'll have the Mass, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And we actually believe that the bread and the wine are actually changed, that their substance or their essence become Jesus. They become God. And we believe that. And that's that. Why my story later will make more sense when I say that.
Now,
yeah.
What about the oil and the water that I always see there in the front?
There's no oil in the Mass, but there are oils used for confirmations, anointings, oil of the sick, and so on. The water that you may see at the Mass, what we do actually, there's a prayer that the priest does or the deacon adds water to the wine and says, "Through the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity." It's a nice little prayer. We do it silently, so you won't. I just let you in on a little secret. Okay, don't tell anybody. Okay.
Here at First Baptist, I think of two meals that are really important to us. One is at Thanksgiving, our international ministry has an international Thanksgiving potluck meal. Now, if you can imagine what people from 24 different countries can bring to eat on a Tuesday night for International's Thanksgiving, they also provide a separate line for the pastor and other people who are not brave enough to try whatever it is that they're seeing. But it's a great tradition because you get a little taste of home for the person who has prepared it, and then you get to taste from them what they've offered. So that's one. The other one, on a monthly basis, we have different groups that come together on a Friday night, and they prepare a meal that is taken to the shelter, which is now the Kearney Center. And that is very much a part of our DNA. It's a part of our liturgy, if you will, our public works and worship. And what's neat about that is it's automatic education for us on not only how to serve that meal, but then also the folks who receive that. And now with the Kearney Center, instead of having to prepare it in our kitchen, we get to go to the Kearney Center and prepare it on site. So it's kind of become a part of what we do and who we are.
Right.
Hey, Betsy.
Sure.
Could I share a short story about me and the Eucharist?
Short. Yes, of course.
Jack, were you the oil or the water? That's what I want to know.
They don't mix.
Yeah.
One of my very close friends in high school was a fella who was Catholic, and he also suffered from cystic fibrosis, which in those days when I was in high school was an absolute death sentence. And when I was 16 years old, he did pass. And his mom called me and asked if there was anything against my religion to allow me to be a pallbearer at his funeral. So I agree. I said, no, there's nothing. I'm honored that John would want me to, you know, that you would want me to be part of John's funeral. He was a good friend, and, you know, I was very sad at his passing. So I go to Mass at the big Catholic church in Allentown, and I had never been to Mass before. So as part of the ceremony, I see people walking up front, and they're getting a cracker. And they're also getting something to drink. And it's like, wow, okay, they're serving a little something for us in the middle of the service that we're not so hungry. So I got out in the aisle to go up with everybody, and another friend of mine who was Catholic, but, you know, at the same church, and was another pallbearer, said to me, Jack, you better just stay here. All right. That night, my parents got a call from very good friends of theirs that were members of that church who said, your son almost became a Catholic today.
Let me just share a couple of things about faiths that aren't here. The Islam also has food rituals. You mentioned the iftar dinner. Period of Ramadan is the period of fasting. There are certain foods that are allowed and are forbidden, and they have something similar to kosher called halal. Hindus, I've been to a puja. A puja is a special ceremony often held for a significant occasion like the birth of a baby. And what was surprising to me there is a beautiful, beautiful display of food before sort of kind of an altar. And you know, some of us would recoil from our upbringing that they were offering food to the gods, but they were actually eating it as well. Same with killing a goat or a lamb for the celebration of Eid al-Fitr. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's a celebration for Muslims when they celebrate that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Which brings me to what you said earlier about Judaism and Islam are probably the closest. So every single tradition that I could think of all have some sort of a fasting ritual and some sort of a food ritual. And also, all of them have blessing. And so I'm going to share a Hindu blessing, and then I'm going to ask you to share just a brief, like the prayer that you grew up with or the prayer that you teach children now that you are, like for you. You didn't grow up in the faith, so I'm interested to know what prayer was your first blessing. This is a Hindu blessing. May the Lord accept this, our offering, and bless our food, that it may bring us strength in our body, vigor in our mind, and selfless devotion in our hearts for his service. Isn't that beautiful? So the one I grew up with was, God is good, God is great, thank you for our food, amen. Short and sweet.
Well, in good Baptist style, we didn't grow up with a blessing. We grew up saying whatever we wanted to say, so which is a very Baptist thing to do, you know.
Extemporaneous
prayer, and you know we pray for you know the animals and everybody sitting around the table, and that's how we ask our boys to pray. We oftentimes end our services though with the blessing from Numbers, which is the Mosaic blessing: "The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So you don't have to stay for the whole service this Sunday, all right?
I think, building on what you're saying, too, I think it's fascinating that as humans, we, just like animals eat, we bring a different element to it. We eat for nutrition and so on, but we also want our food cooked a certain way and so on. But we also, there's something sacred, you know, when you go to meet with somebody, you share a meal with them, and our religions all have that in there. I think it's very interesting, this idea that God eating with us, even whether it's in the temple, in the Jewish faith, or in the Lord's Supper. Our blessing, the Catholic standard blessing, which I love to give when I'm at events, and people are like, "Father, would you say the blessing?" Because they think I'm going to say something nice and flowery, and sometimes I do. But sometimes I just give them the standard one, and I say, 7 years of seminary, and that's what you get. When it goes, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which you're about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." There's some Catholics here, obviously. So.
Now, hold on, let me pause, because you mentioned one of the problems we have as ministers. Is it pretty much every meal you walk into, if they see you there, are you praying the blessing? Every meal. Okay, yeah.
Well,
they can't do it somehow.
Like your prayers get to God faster than theirs. That's what it is.
Yeah, like you got the hotline, brother. Yeah.
Well, if I'm at a home or a family's home,
yeah,
I try to encourage
it's on you,
the
yeah.
father.
Yeah.
Or whoever's normally would do the prayer. Just encourage them in that, in their own leadership of their home. I mean, they're the pastor of their home in a sense.
Yeah.
At a big event, obviously.
My phone always rings about the time they want to pray the blessing. I'm just kind of out taking a phone call about that time. So.
That spiritual headship thing, that's a subject for another time. The father is the head of the family.
I said whoever.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
I said whoever.
Yeah.
I'm going to share.
Hold on. I got to give mine.
Oh, sorry.
So we also do what Bill mentioned, but another one that I like to do is simply rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub.
Yay, God.
There it is.
Yay, God.
All right.
Or Jesus wept.
I'm going to ask all the Jews in the room to help me. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. We give thanks to God for bread. Our voices rise in song together as our joyful prayer is said. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Now, the interesting thing about the translation of that blessing...
You totally win, but okay.
The interesting thing about the translation of that... Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, blessed is God who is Lord of all creation. Hamotzi lechem min har, who causes bread to come forth from the ground. Isn't that an odd way to do a blessing? Because it doesn't come out... loaves of bread don't pop out of the ground. So it's really a blessing that acknowledges that there is a step that we humans have to take to transform what God gives us into something that we eat.
All right. So a couple of other things I want to share, and then I'm going to, in about, I don't know, 10 or minutes or so, I'm going to ask for stories from you, is this idea of food as sacred. We've talked about food and rituals in the liturgy. We've talked about the Lord's table at the United Methodist Church. You would have been able to come, Jack, and get your cracker because we have an open table. But there are times in our lives where there is a special meal that took place that we remember, and it was like God was there. And it doesn't mean that God was there because of the prayers that were asked or the blessing that was offered or that it was a special holiday. There's just something that happened. So I'm going to share with you one of my stories, and then I'm going to ask each of you to share a sacred meal story. For me, I was in China on a mission trip, and we were on the border of North Korea, and a very, really dicey part of China. And we were with Christians that were receiving those that had escaped North Korea, which was extremely rare and extremely dangerous. And a female pastor who was hiding, along with some other folks, hiding children at an orphanage. And I mean, you know what I'm saying? It was really, really dangerous for her to be around us, American Christians. And yet it was also so critical for her to be with us, even if it was just briefly, because we were able to bring her encouragement. Now, of course, the encouragement she gave us and the challenge she gave to us was more than we could ever bring to her. But we were invited to quickly get off the van, walk down a path, remove our shoes, and step inside what we learned was her home. She wanted us to come to her home. And we all sat around on the floor. There was probably 13 of us, which was kind of a big crowd of people that kind of stood out. And we weren't allowed to stay long. That was our guide, was like, we can't stay long. But we were there long enough for us to sit down, and she said, I must share something with you. We must have a meal together. And she had scraped up her money together, and on the table, we sat on the floor, on the table was a bottle of orange soda and a bunch of bananas that she had cut up into chunks of banana. And every single bowl, anything that could hold anything was on her table. There was bowls, there was cups, there was anything that could hold liquid. In other words, she didn't have enough dishes for us, but she put them all on the table and poured orange soda into every one of our cups. And in that moment, we just laughed, we shared, we prayed. I will never forget her face. It like glowed like Moses. It just glowed like Moses. And that to me was one of the most sacred, holy meals I've ever experienced. So this is the kind of thing I would like to have you think about a minute.
Age before beauty, Jack.
I'm thinking still.
I could tell my. It's not exactly in the same context because I wasn't. I wasn't baptized yet, and I wasn't Catholic yet. And just so you know, anybody can receive communion in the Catholic Church. You just have to be Catholic. Right? So if anyone's feeling left out, you can come talk to me afterward. I can help you. Just so you know. It's true. I was at a retreat with college students, campus ministry of Florida State, and we were at a place called Camp Timpucci over by Niceville, Florida, right on the bay there, the Chattahoochee Bay. And they, as I said earlier, we believe that the Eucharist or communion or the bread becomes Jesus. We actually believe it's Him. And they had it up on this structure with candles and so on, and the kids were all singing and raising their hands, and I thought this was really bizarre. And it is bizarre. I will say this is a very strange doctrine. Clearly, we didn't invent this because no one would invent this. This is really strange. And they were worshiping it or praying and so on. And somebody explained to me what it was, and I really opened my heart at least to believe, well, maybe if what it says in the Bible that I'd read a little bit of says if you ask anything in His name, it would happen. Maybe God really is here in some way. Later on during the retreat, there was a priest had processed around the room. It's called a procession. With the Blessed Sacrament, and holding on to that, we had this humeral veil, it's called, kind of like a cape, I'll just use normal nomenclature, we have a lot of strange words in our church, so kind of like a cape around it, and he was walking around all of us, and this goes back to the story in the scriptures where the woman touches the tassels of Jesus' clothes and is healed, and so people would touch this cape, and when the priest came by, I reached out and touched it, and at first didn't really feel anything, and I was like, well, whatever. But then I had a very powerful experience, a real connection I felt, a very, very overwhelming presence of God, love, fire in my heart. I'm not really sure how to articulate it, but it was unlike anything else I had experienced up until that point. And that was really kind of a changing point in my life, which led to me sitting here right in front of you wearing this outfit and being a priest. So that was sort of, so in the context of the meal, you know, later on, I would come to be able to receive that as a Catholic. I did receive communion several times before, and then someone told me, just like you, I said, hey, you're not really supposed to be, you're not really Catholic yet or whatever, but I flew under the radar for a while there, Jack.
Kelly and I flew to India once for a church planting conference, and in this community of Vizag, there was a family who was connected to our church where we were members of, and they were a Hindu family. So one of the nights that we were there for the Christian church planting conference, this wonderful Hindu family invited us to come and have a meal. They had a genetically disabled son because many customs in India, cousins marry cousins, there are arranged marriages. This child had from birth a birth defect where he was he had severe problems both physically and mentally, and so he was bedbound. So part of the opportunity for me was to go and be with this family as they grieved their child, and he was about 12 years old at the time. So when we went over to this home, we sat down and we're sitting around, and we had not had a meal in an Eastern country. We had been to Israel. We had sort of had sort of the Americanized version of Israeli meals, but we had not really sat in a home with a person from that country. So we're just kind of sitting around wondering what's next. And they didn't really speak the language. Their daughter translated sort of, you know, so it was that sort of awkward kind of, what are we doing here? And they said, well, let's eat. So we went into the kitchen and we had some nice food. It was very good. We just kept eating and eating, enjoying all these, you know, chicken and snails and all the stuff they were throwing at us. And it was nice. It was wonderful. And so we were like, okay, well, you know, it's time to go. They said, no. That was the appetizer. So then they opened us a whole other room. We sat down and we had this incredible feast and spent a lot of time talking, and our language skills got a little bit better. And then they invited me into the bedroom to meet their son. And you can imagine we were all kind of overwhelmed by this. And they asked me to pray for this child. And I had the great privilege of praying in Jesus' name for this child to be healed and to be made well and to be taken care of by the Lord. And I laid down in the bed with him because there was no way other way to touch him. And I can tell you in my own experience that I have never received the kind of hospitality from Christians that I received as a Christian pastor in a Hindu home that night. And we've maintained some sort of acquaintance since that time. He has since passed away because of his condition. But that night, the presence of God was with all of us.
So this is a little bit different from those stories. And the members of my congregation know a lot of my family background, which is that I am the son of a survivor of the Holocaust. So all of my family on both sides is from Germany. My dad did not know his father. His parents were divorced by the time he was 2 years old. And so he met his father one time when he needed, as a 16-year-old, permission to get out of Germany. Dad didn't go through a concentration camp. He lived through the Kristallnacht and the other atrocities, but he escaped just as the war was breaking out on September 1st, 1939, when Germany invaded Poland. So, and he went back as a liberator and liberated one of the sub-camps of Dachau, a camp called Kaufring. And in any case, he did not know anything about his father's family. In August of 2011, my mom gives me a call. And again, sorry, Temple Israel folks, you guys have heard this a few times. My mom gives me a call, and she says, I got this strange email from a fellow by the name of Bert Romberg in Dallas who claims to be your dad's first cousin. Is this some kind of a trick or some kind of a scam or something? So I said, you know, send me the email, Mom, and I'll give him a call. So I gave Bert Romberg a call, and it took about 3 minutes before we realized that, in fact, he was my dad's first cousin through an entire branch of the family we never knew existed. He knew enough about my grandpa, and I knew enough about my grandpa that the connection was absolute. And it turned out that my grandpa, my dad's father, was one of 13 siblings. And each of those siblings had their own story of some way back in the 1870s actually immigrated to America. And the later ones from the 1890s had all kinds of stories. Some made it out. Some got killed in concentration camps or ghettos. In any case, Bert and I got to be, we connected right away. And in Bert, I see a lot of what I don't have because my father passed in 2008. And Bert has become a very special person to me. We quickly decided when we talked about who was around in the family, and there's family still in Germany, and there's family in San Francisco, and there's family in Chicago, and of course there's all the family that wasn't there, to put together a Romberg reunion weekend. And so the meal that was so special was the Friday night meal, which we had at the common room of Bert's apartment building. You know, they had a common room, and Bert did all the catering. And when, of course, they found out there was a rabbi in the family, that meant I had to lead some things that night too. So it was certainly, it was a complete Shabbat meal with the blessings and the Kiddush and candle, everything. But what was amazing is for my three brothers and my wife and I and my mom to all be in a room, all at different tables, sitting with relatives that a few months earlier we didn't even know we had. And the power of that Shabbat, that Sabbath together and that meal together of getting to know each other, was just an incredible, beautiful moment. And the result from that is our cousin in Germany, Anne, we're still in close contact with her. We go to visit her. She comes to visit us. She was at our Seder 2 years ago. Bert and I are very, very close. We talk to each other about once every 4 or 5 weeks. His daughter, Leah, lives in Atlanta, and she and I have become very close as cousins. So there's this beautiful family that we have discovered and has become part of our lives, from that weekend.
I'll be quick. Mine is similar to Jack's in that I think my most favorite was my grandfather, who is the model of a man for me, and he's since passed away. But my grandfather, at the latter part of his life, was living in a ALF in Illinois, and he basically knew he was getting ready to transition. And he gathered his gathered the kids that were alive and their kids, and he wanted to have one last meal with everyone and kind of just talk. And he kind of did a great thing of just kind of speaking words of affirmation over his kids. My grandparents had a lot of grandsons, and I am the second youngest of all those grandsons. And it was at that setting, I was actually in college, and then that setting, though, my grandfather kind of just affirmed me as a man and what he saw that God wanted to do in my life. And I remember the meal like yesterday, because my grandfather, he had certain things he loved to eat, hot water cornbread, things of that nature. And I remember him saying to me in front of all of my cousins, and again, at this point, I was the youngest of the male cousins, but he said to all the cousins that Derek has a special gifting upon his life, and we will all see it if he releases himself to God. And it was amazing, because it was 2 days later my grandfather died. And so it's a meaningful thing. And those who know me personally know I always speak about my grandparents. They were a great model to me. But the other thing that came out of that, my grandfather said to us, is there is healing, therapy, and blessing when the family comes together around the table. And so we always make sure that on certain holidays, especially like Thanksgiving, our family does a big thing when we come around a table. And it's amazing when you get around a table that whatever the problems that world places on you doesn't really matter anymore. Food has a way of really doing that. And I'm a very picky eater. And so I'm usually the butt of most jokes because I can't eat a lot of things. But I think about my grandfather, because he thought enough that he thought, before I leave this earth, let's get around the table one more time. And he didn't have to do what he did, but the table is important. So I think about that. And so one thing you learn in many cultures, especially in African-American culture, is when someone dies, they always do a thing called the repast, or the dinner after the funeral. Usually a very, very, very large meal. And you will forget that moments before the family was in grief and crying because they were lowering their loved one's body into the ground. But But something about that meal leads to remembering and sharing great stories and laughing and joking. And you just start seeing healing takes place in that regard. And so it is very therapeutic. And one thing that two things you would always see, I know at least in the black culture, is black eyed peas and collard greens. Because black eyed peas was symbolic of good luck and collard greens was symbolic of money. And so you see a lot of collard greens and black eyed peas. And we do always do this on also New Year's Day. But it's something about getting around the table and that fellowship. And so I always remember that. And that means more to me than a lot of things. So I'm very, very protective of that in that regard. I'm teaching my kids that same way of shutting everything off in the house and sitting down at the table and having conversation and really knowing what's going on in their world, in your world, et cetera.
And now I'd like to open it up for a couple of different things. You can ask a question if you have a question about one of the liturgies, the Passover, the communion, or a story. Would you like to share a story? It looks like we have someone here.
Hi. I think it's great that we're talking about our cultures and our family and our food, but I have a story to share that's really not so great about food. And I work at the Department of Health, and I don't know if anybody thought about when we're outside of our family, when we're at work or school, how do we deal with this? And I was in a very, very awkward situation where I felt really uncomfortable, and I want to just know everybody's thoughts, or just throw it out. So we had a staff meeting, and the supervisor changed the staff meeting from 2 o'clock to a lunch meeting. So I come in, and there's like 8 people in our staff, and the first thing that happens before the meeting starts, what do you think? Right. And who were they praying to? And why should I be praying to somebody that I don't pray to at work? So later on, the supervisor came over to me in my office alone. And actually, no, the next morning, not even that day, at 8 o'clock. First thing, I get into my office at 8 o'clock, he comes over to me. His name was Craig. And he says, I just have a question for you. What I did yesterday, did you feel uncomfortable? I said, I didn't answer him. He said, would you tell me? Would you be honest? I said, no. I wouldn't tell you. He said, no, I'm asking you to be honest. I said, well, what you said really made me feel uncomfortable and I wanted to leave the room. So he said, well, I tried not to pray to Jesus. I said, it doesn't matter. What you said had nothing to do with work. And you can pray at home. You can pray in your car. I don't care. But when I'm in my office, I'm not there to pray. So this made me feel, from that moment on, I just had this uncomfortable feeling. I really feel this is not the place at school or at work. So that's just my comment.
Thanks for sharing that story.
You said you wanted advice? Did you say you wanted advice on that? Or?
Commentary.
I think, I guess my one thing I would just say to you from your story is that when the person asked you, obviously they detected that you were uncomfortable. I would have been honest.
Oh, I did.
You did tell them?
Sure. And I appreciate that he asked me and that we were having an honest conversation. But that shouldn't have happened to begin with.
Right. I think that there's a place for that. I think we have to be conscious of other people's faiths or, you know, if I do some kind of event where it's not specifically or explicitly Christian, I try to be mindful of that if I do, there's some Jewish folks there, I'm probably not going to be mentioning Jesus, right? If it's an event that's not maybe as secular as work might be, but I'm going to be very wary of that or be at least open to that. But if someone's there, I mean, I think there's something we have to be aware of, yeah, at work. It might make somebody uncomfortable. But I think you had to make sure I think it's good that you let somebody know that, too.
So when I was relatively new in this city, I was asked to participate in something that thankfully has been gone for many years now, which is the Mayor's Prayer Breakfast. That was just, I knew going in that it was going to be a disaster, that it was going to be awful. But the mayor, and it was Scott Maddox at the time, asked me to come, and Alan Katz, who is a member of my congregation, he was not a city commissioner, but he knew Scott Maddox, of course, very well, said, Jack, you know, do me a favor, go, we need a Jewish presence there. So I went, and it was just as awful as I could have imagined in terms of how it felt to be a Jew, or for that matter, anybody who would have been a Muslim or anything not Christian.
And I have to give a compliment then to Father Eric Dudley, who at the time was the rector of St. John's, because I got back to my office, and there was a message on my phone. Lisa, you might remember this. There was, because Lisa was my administrator at the time, there was a message on my phone from Eric where he said, Jack, I want to apologize because sometimes we Christians have so much hubris we just don't get it. It was something like that. And I just thought it was an amazing outreach and act by Eric at that moment to, like, understand the sensitivity. And when John Marks was elected mayor, we killed the prayer breakfast because, frankly, it was so offensive to anybody who was not a certain type of Christian.
So I wanted to tell an American story about breaking bread across differences. One of the reasons that we're having Thomas Jefferson at our dinner this fall is that he was well known for bringing people who had vehement disagreements to his home for dinner. And he described his early legislature as coming to work in the spirit of a vowed misunderstanding without the smallest wish to agree. And so, does it sound familiar? So he would bring them together in small groups around a round table, and they would be people who disagreed amazingly. They wouldn't talk business or law. They would talk about each other and about their families and ideas. And actually, that was where the famous dinner table compromise happened between James Madison and Alexander Hamilton, which was credited with saving our young country. So that's pretty cool.
Yeah, Jim Cresthorn, First Baptist Church. I tell you, something that we love to do is to have two or three couples over to our house for supper. And a tradition that I had, which I no longer have, was to pray before the meal and to try to make it very personal. God, thank you so much for Diana and Buddy and all they meant to us. And Heavenly Father, thank you for Becky and Charles. We just could not have settled into Tallahassee without him. And God, thank you for these other people. I could not think of their names. I don't do that anymore.
Right here. Go ahead.
I have two questions. The first one was prompted by a comment that this gentleman made at the beginning of the session today. He reminded me something that we used to do in college all the time and during our bull sessions. And he mentioned that the first 5 years here, the discussion was politics. The second 5 years is religion now. And I assume the next 5 years is going to be sex. But anyway, my real question, though, is I know that in certain religions, there are certain foods that are prohibited. And there are reasons for it. I know that we did not have the FDA 2,000 years ago to make sure that our foods were good. So I'm just curious, in all the religions that are here, what foods are prohibited and why?
Well, I mean, that for Jews, the obvious prohibitions are those listed in Leviticus 11, which include pork and shellfish and so forth, and we don't know why. I mean, they're all the thing about that it's healthier and everything, that's a lot of baloney. Which I also don't eat, by the way, because it's not healthy. But, no, a good pastrami sandwich over bologna any day, believe me. But we don't know why they're there. There is some thought that that pork has become such an anathema, so rejected by Jews, not simply because of its presence as a forbidden food, but why do Jews react more negatively to pork than, say, shrimp? Okay, and there's some theory that the surrounding cultures used pigs as part of their worship of demonic gods. So, in other words, sacrifice to demonic gods, to thonic gods. So, that would be a double negative, so to speak. In that, number one is Jews didn't believe that there was anything other than God, and so why would you sacrifice something to any god other than God? But number two, then you're sacrificing to a demonic god to hold them off. So there's sort of like a double, you know, pushback against pork in particular. The other things is separation of milk and meat is typically in Judaism, and that's because of the passage that says, do not boil a calf in its mother's milk. Please, somebody explain to me how you get from that to not eating a cheeseburger, but okay.
Reference to Barbara's comment about prayer. Growing up in South Florida, back in the day, we got up, said the Pledge of Allegiance and the Lord's Prayer, and everybody stood up. And I, originally from New York, it was like, oh my gosh, and I didn't know whether to sit or stand or pray because it was everybody out loud. And it was odd. It was different. I didn't really know what to do, so I just stood up and bowed my head and kept my mouth shut. I noticed recently at a baseball game, an FSU game, after the game, they all huddled in a prayer-like setting, and I'm assuming there was a prayer. I don't know. But it was that setting, and I have a cousin who is interested in coming up here to play baseball. What does he do? Does he join the huddle? Does he not pray? Does he stand up and say something? What about the Muslim player or whomever? It's a church and state kind of thing. And it's opinion,
or a church and baseball kind of thing.
let's stick to food, though.
I have a sort of tale of two lunches with my daughter. She was in second grade at the time, and in her class, she was the only Jew in her class, and in her class also was a little Muslim girl. And one day, Lindsay went into the classroom, and Rayanne just said, oh, you caught me, you caught me, you caught me. And Lindsay is like, what are you talking about? It was Ramadan. And the second one was the janitor threw a special barbecue because they were the class that kept things the cleanest of everybody in the school, and she had hot dogs. And as they were going down the line, you know, Lindsay was very prepared to just eat the dog, not ask any questions. Unfortunately, Rayanne was ahead of her and found out that there was indeed pork. When Lindsay didn't eat pork, it was like, oh man. So anyway, that was my story.
They were supportive.
One of the most memorable blessings before a meal that I ever recall was a lot of years ago. If I could remember how old this grandchild is now, I could tell you, but at least 30 years ago. I was visiting a daughter in North Carolina, and Russell he was just a toddler at the time. And we were having dinner, and we went into the dining room, and Barbara said, Russell, would you like to lead the blessing this evening? Well, they picked Russell up and let him stand on the chair to say the blessing. And Russell started a little song, and he said, in this baby voice, thank you, God, for being so good. Thank you, God, for all this food. Thank you, God, for the songs we sing. Thank you, God, for everything. Amen.
There it is.
Just a basic comment about generally food. I think we started off by saying, why food? I mean, why would we even have to be having this conversation? And when I think most of us think about food, we think only good things, unless we're a child being forced to eat vegetables or something. But by and large, food,
or mushrooms.
Or mushrooms. But, by and large, when we think about food, what do we think about? All good things. Love, you know, people who provide the meal, love, blessing, that we're all blessed, whether we actually have a blessing, but we're all blessed because we have food to eat. So it's giving, you know, if you're giving of yourself. So in general, it just seems to me that, you know, the whole idea of food is in whatever way you want to say it, a blessing and very much a spiritual experience. And by and large, people who come around a table are there for fellowship. And so that is, again, that's part of love, which is what, you know, generally any religion should be about.
And that leads to the just the last thing I wanted to mention is that as people of faith, we have an obligation and a calling to feed the hungry. And this, I guess it's next Friday, Bread for the World is having an advocacy training event at First Presbyterian. We're kind of running out of time, but one of the things I was going to ask each of them to share, so you can't, but just think about it. What are we as a faith community doing to address the needs of the hungry, not only in our own town, but across the world? We're doing a good job. My Rotary Club is focused on polio. We've almost eradicated polio. Why haven't we done more to eradicate hunger and starvation?
Well, part of what we do at Rosh Hashanah, which we did just this past, you know, on Sunday night, is the teens lead the way, too. We put an empty shopping bag, a paper shopping bag, on all the seats in the sanctuary for people to grab, and then one of our teens comes up and explains that people should go and fill that bag with food for First Harvest or whatever. So we do that as part of every year, as part of Rosh Hashanah, and it's great because the teens do the work. They give the speech, they collect the food, and then they take it down to the to whichever of the organizations they're donating to.
And let me just say, because you mentioned that as well, Second Harvest is in a real crisis right now. And one of the ways that we can work together as people of faith is to support the agencies that are feeding the hungry. And there's a big outreach going on right now with Second Harvest. I would also say one of the things we partner with St. John's is, I see my friend Becky Liner back there, something called a Full Summer. And we do a program to feed hungry children between the school year in the summertime, where kids can have a good, healthy, nutritious meal. And it's something that we could use a lot more faith-based partners to be a part of, because the reality is the hungry children in our community are in our public schools. And so you can get involved by helping out with a Full Summer, but also with any backpack program in your neighborhood public elementary school. There is a backpack program every Friday where kids go home with a backpack full of the groceries, much like Jack mentioned, and I can assure you, having helped, that you feed hungry children with the food that is there. And these kids are in our neighborhoods and in our area, and we can be a part of that.
Yeah. Do you have one more?
I'd like to ask a question, if I may. That gets back to the very beginning and the discussion about the Eucharist. And it's really directed to the two of you there on the right-hand side. When I think about the contributions that each of your churches make to the larger discussion about things, I think of Catholics being really helpful in helping us understand the metaphorical meaning of things. And I think of Baptists being very good at helping us to remember the literal meaning of things. And yet when it comes to communion, to the Lord's Supper, you guys kind of trade places. And the Baptists say, yeah, the scripture says wine, but it doesn't really mean wine, it means grape juice. And the Catholics say, this isn't metaphorically Jesus' body. Mm-hmm. This is actually literally Jesus' body.
Yeah.
So my question is, do you guys do this just to kind of confuse us and keep us on our toes?
Yeah.
Or is this intended to amuse God?
Look at the time. What?
When we all get to heaven, we'll all be Presbyterian. I mean, you know, that's how that's going to work.
Well, the only thing I'll say is, the other day the passage for the Mass was that they accused Jesus of being a drunkard. So I imagine he wasn't drinking grape juice. I've never been accused of being a drunk when I was drinking Welch's.
And Welch was actually a Methodist. And Methodists were, you know, teetotalers. And during Prohibition, he developed the formula that took the alcohol out of the grape juice. So we do Welch's also.
Up until Prohibition, the Baptists served wine. But, you know, a lot of things went away at Prohibition. But I will also say that, you know, as fun as it is, because it is fun and it's fun to talk about it, but I love the history that goes into these decisions. And, you know, one of these days, Father Tim and I ought to tell you about some of those literal war stories, right? Yeah, that's fun.